and turned to first, second, and I did it again. We were just starting again. Where are we at, class? Second Peter, chapter 1. Thank you. We are going to be in verse 2 this morning. And in this particular verse, Peter is going to begin to stress the importance of knowing God. It begins with knowing His grace and His peace. And I believe that this is not just an introduction to the letter, a greeting that was normal in that time period. I believe that it is important for us to know the grace and peace that Peter is expressing that we need to know about God, or that he gives to us. So if you have your Bibles open there with me, would you follow along as I read? I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 just to kind of tie both verses in together. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we come to this particular verse this morning, I want to have us address three different ideas from this passage. First of all, we want to look at the abundance of grace and peace. And then I want to talk about the availability of grace and peace. And then our concluding point, which I'm only going to mention because it really is flowing throughout the whole letter, is the application of grace and peace. So those three points, and this first point that I want to address this morning, the abundance of grace and peace. Now, your Bible may, or translation may use the word multiplied, or it may use the word abundance there. Doesn't matter. It is a mathematical term indicating a numerical increase. So if you have an apple, and you are going to increase the abundance of that apple, you would have a bushel. That would be an increase. It's a mathematical term. And in this case, he's wanting us to have an abundance or a multiplication of God's grace and peace. Now, it is in the optative mood, which stresses a sincere, prayerful wish for something to happen to someone else. In this case, Peter is wanting the grace and peace of God to be in abundance to those that he is writing to. It's something that he's extending to us as well, as we have received this letter this day from him. And so it is something that it's a wish that he wants to happen. It's also, it is, in this case, it's to experience more of God's grace and peace. It is also in the passive voice referring to grace and peace that comes from somewhere else. Peter isn't extending to them his grace and peace. He is saying that this grace and peace that I am giving to you comes from somewhere else. It is coming from God, and we see that in the context of this verse. Even though Peter is expressing this greeting, he is saying that the originator or the grantor of grace and peace actually is God, giving it to them from outside himself, from God. It's used in the Old Testament. We see this word used a number of different times, and one example is in Genesis 1 and verse 27, where God has given the command to Adam and Eve to go out and increase or multiply, that they would grow in number of people on the earth. In the New Testament, it's used to describe an abounding of sin in Matthew 4:24 and verse 12. When it's used in Acts 6 and verse 1, when the number of disciples was increasing. It's also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, speaking about generous giving, where he reminds that God will increase your store and your seed will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So it's used in a number of different ways, but we see, generally speaking, that it is to multiply something. In our verse, Peter refers to the increase of both grace and peace. There are common expressions in Hebrew and Greek greetings of the day. They were used as a way when you would greet people on the road, if you were in a market, if they were coming to your home, you would extend grace and peace. Peter is going a little bit more than just saying that it's something, a general greeting. I think there's some importance to why he is saying this. I also believe that there is an importance in the order. That before we can know the peace of God, we must first experience His grace. That has to come first. Grace is what is the foundation for us to be able to experience His peace. I would suggest that without God's abundant grace, we cannot experience His peace. Such an abundance of grace, first of all, transforms our character. Abundance of grace transforms our character. Now, we know the grace, as we have talked about it at various different times, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, that He is giving to us unmerited favor, something that we don't deserve, but He is giving to us anyways because He loves us. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't buy it, we can't do anything for it. It is something that is by grace alone. If there was anything that we could do, then it would never be about grace. It's always about God giving to us something that we don't deserve. When we talk about the abundance of God's grace, we look at passages like John 1:16, which refers to grace this way. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Now, that's the NIV translation. The King James Version says grace upon grace. And then the message says gift after gift after gift. It's something that just continues. It's like if you go out to the ocean or to the sea and you see the waves roll out onto the beach, wave after wave after wave. That's what Peter is trying to convey in this word grace, that in other uses of it, that it's God's grace being wave after wave after wave. It just continues to roll over the believer. Wolford and Zook, in their commentary, write, "The Christian life is the constant reception of one evidence of God's grace replacing another." We have come to understand, I think, what grace is and the abundance of God's grace, and we can look at passages like 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and that's the passage where Paul has recognized that he has this thorn in the flesh, and scholars have tried to determine what that thorn in the flesh was, and no one can really come to a conclusion about, yes, it's this or it was that. They don't really know for sure. But Paul was really distressed over whatever it was that was happening in his life. He was troubled to the degree that he prayed earnestly three times that it would be removed from him. It was just so disturbing to him. And maybe he felt like he couldn't adequately minister or serve the Lord because of this thing that was happening to him. And he said, "God told me that my grace is sufficient for you." And then he was reminding us that no matter what the circumstances, however difficult it may be, the events that we're going through in life, that God's grace is always sufficient. That when I am weak, then I recognize the strength of the Lord to give me what I need to go through that particular circumstance in life. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "You will never find a bundle of affliction that does not have in it somewhere sufficient grace." God's grace is sufficient. I don't know what you're dealing with today or what you have dealt with in the past or what you will deal with in the year to come, but know always that God's grace is sufficient. That when you are at that point of recognizing that you can't do anything, that's when God's grace overtakes and comes on you and you recognize that you can get through this because He is with you in it. We all know and have experienced that grace from time to time. Can I get a witness? You know, there is no lack of people blaming God for His lack of compassion in circumstances that are happening around the world, tragedies that are going on. And I think people who continually want to call God out have never experienced His grace. Maybe it's because they choose not to. They would rather blame God. They would rather say that God is the one who is the problem than really recognize that they have never experienced His grace. Because if we truly understood the grace of God, we would truly understand that He has the capacity, the ability to help us through those events. Paul says that he would rather boast about being weak in order to experience Christ's power, because when he is weak in himself, he is strong in Christ, and it's because of God's grace. When we experience more and more of the grace of God, we experience more of the peace of God. You may ask, how can I know when I'm experiencing the grace of God? And I would suggest this to you this morning, that if you are going through a circumstance that in and itself is just extremely difficult, and you have a peace about what's going on in your life right at that point in time, no matter what the difficulty is, you're experiencing the grace of God. You're experiencing His peace because He has given you His grace. A couple of weeks ago, my dad went to the doctor, and it was a checkup. His hemoglobin level was really low, and so they wanted to just kind of determine, so he went to a specialist. And she had looked over the last 10 years of his records, just looking at blood counts and a lot of different things. And she said to him at the appointment, if it weren't for the fact that all these other numbers about your blood counts were really great, looking at your hemoglobin, I would suggest and say to you this morning that you probably have blood cancer. But she said, I'm going to run some more tests. And if those are inconclusive, he goes back this week. And if those are inconclusive, then they're going to do a bone marrow biopsy. And so, in talking with my dad, he is completely at peace. He's not concerned at all about it. It's not because he doesn't care. It's just that he has come to trust in the Lord and have the peace of God because he knows the grace of God. He's learned that over these many, many years. And he can put things like this aside and say, God's got it all under control. I'm going to rest in this and trust Him through it. John Phillips writes that grace is God's provision for every need while we live down here. All of the infinite resources of God's throne are at our disposal to enable us to face each situation and to meet every demand made upon us. Come heresies from without or hatred from within or hatred from without, God's grace is sufficient. There's a really great example of what John Phillips is describing here in the Old Testament. You all know about the person Nehemiah, and he was the cupbearer to the king. And he had received a report back about what was happening in Jerusalem, and it troubled him. And he was disturbed by the news that Jerusalem and the surrounding regions lay in ruins. And one day the king asked him, how come you're sad? And he said, why shouldn't I be sad when the place of my forefathers lies in ruins? And the king said, what do you need? So Nehemiah told him, gave him a list of all the things, because he'd been thinking about it. He wasn't just disturbed to the point of being disturbed. He was disturbed to the point of hoping that he would be able to do something. And he was praying about it. And God presented an opportunity. And then the king said, here are the treasuries that I'm going to open up to you to be able to have the resources you need to do back in Jerusalem what needs to be done to rebuild the city. That's what John Phillips is saying, that God's riches is like that. That He opens up the resources of His throne room at our disposal to help us with the needs that we have at that time. We have the resources of God through His grace. It will never run out. It will never fall short of what we need, anytime or for anything. His grace is always sufficient. His grace is sufficient through the disappointments of life. His grace is sufficient through the death of a loved one. His grace is sufficient through the diseases that linger and through the doubts that languish. His grace is sufficient for everything. If God's grace isn't sufficient for everything, then His grace is sufficient for nothing. His grace is sufficient for all our needs. We need to remember from our study in 1 Peter 5:10 that He is the God of all grace. Such grace begins at salvation. Such grace begins at salvation. We know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will be able to boast. But we also read, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. Again, being reminded that His grace begins at salvation. beginning at verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. One other passage back in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If we don't know God first by his saving grace, we will never know his sanctifying grace. If we can't begin with his saving grace, then we aren't going to know his grace as we continue our life. His grace is sufficient for any trial that we go through, and it was there when we began at salvation. So grace begins at salvation, but grace continues through sanctification. Grace continues through sanctification. You know, these folks were already believers. He understood that they had a foundation of having trusted Christ at some point in their life. And so now Peter is expressing through this word that grace is something that helps you along in life, to help you live a godly life. They needed his sanctifying grace, a grace that is experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer who yields himself to the transforming power of a changed in life that's maturing in godliness. In his book, Transforming Grace, that Jerry Bridges wrote, he says this: to live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. To live by grace is to base my entire relationship with God, including my acceptance and standing with him, on my union with Christ. Growing in grace means that we have a growing desire to obey him, to trust him, to live for him. Such transformation isn't merely an external change of behavior. It's something that begins on the inside and is seen on the outside. We can put on the veneer of having a godly life, but really the transformation begins from within, because sooner or later the veneer rubs thin and people will see the true nature, your true heart. But if it is something that the Holy Spirit has been working on in you in the inside outward, then people are going to see that evidenced in your life. Galatians 5:22 and 23 and Colossians 3:12-15 are evidence of the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit wants to work in you. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And in Colossians, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, peace, and thankfulness. Those are the evidence of a transformation that grace has taken place in your life on a daily basis. Are you experiencing that kind of sanctifying grace today? Or do you need to begin with his saving grace? His is a grace that transforms our character. But it isn't just a grace that Peter wants them to experience in abundance. He also wants them to experience a peace that transcends comprehension. So abundant peace transcends our comprehension. The more you know God's transforming grace, the more you will know God's transcending peace. A peace that overwhelms you, that guards your heart and your mind, that gives you the sense of trust and belief that God is going to help you through these circumstances. And that's what these believers are needing. They had already been going through persecution for some time, and now with this internal struggle with false teachers, they were going to need God's grace and peace to help them through it. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, you'll see the correlation between grace and peace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Before we can know the peace of God, we need to have peace with God. Once we know the peace of God, then we can have peace with God. Once we have peace with God, then we know the peace of God. The literal meaning of peace conveys a binding together of what was once broken, to join what was separated. Once we have peace with God, we can then know the peace of God, so that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there isn't anything to fear. Or when we can not be anxious, we don't have to be anxious about anything because we have given to him our requests. We will learn to cast our cares on him, and we will not fear because he is with us. Such transcending peace comes through the sanctifying grace of God. Such peace is available only through God and is developed by the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit, who wants to work in us the peace that God gives. John Phillips again writes that peace is God's provision for our inner need. If we are anxious about anything, then we are neither experiencing the transforming grace or the transcending peace of God. If there is anxiety in us, a worry that is cropping up from time to time or overwhelms us, then we are not experiencing the peace of God. We are not experiencing the grace of God. Horatio Spafford understood the abundance of transcending grace when he penned the opening stanza of his hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, say it with me. It is well with my soul. Transcending peace that comes through transforming grace. That's what it's all about. Because of what these believers were experiencing, Peter wanted to remind them that both grace and peace were theirs in abundance. Just as it appears in his greeting, so it is in reality that grace always appears before peace. We cannot know God's peace until and unless we experience his grace. In the second part of the verse, we're going to transition now to the availability of grace and peace. We have seen its abundance, that God desires for us to have it roll over us, roll after roll, grace after grace, peace after peace. So where does this come from? Peter gives us the answer, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is now giving the emphasis of the importance of knowing God. Gnosticism as a philosophy, which began in the second century, had its roots established in the first century. And the Greek word from which Gnosticism sprang up comes from the word gnosis. To them, it meant secret knowledge. Without going into a lot of detail about what Gnosticism teaches in their beliefs, let me just give you kind of a synopsis. Essentially, they held that God was inaccessible to man and only a select group could know him. They call it a secret knowledge, if you will. And they believed that matter, things that you can see, touch, this body, the universe, the plants, the animals, the stars, the planets, and all of that, matter is sinful, that it's evil, and that the spirit is good. And so the man is always in this this struggle with trying to separate himself from the evil so that he can be the good. And so he's always trying to strive to separate the spirit to get back to the place where good exists. God, who cannot be around evil, has separated himself from this place, from us, because this body, we are considered evil. The flesh is considered evil, so God can't be present where evil is. So he has abandoned everything, and he is aloof and out there. So to really know him, only a few people can come to understand who God is, and that's only for a select people. But Peter is saying that to know God is something that anyone can experience. We all can know God. And this was more than just an intuitive or a knowledge base where we learn about him from books and we read about it and study him. It is an experiential knowledge of God where we come to know him by experience. Peace and grace are ours through knowing God personally. Understand as we go through this section that there is a distinction between God and Jesus Christ, because he's saying here, if you go back to our verse where he's saying through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, where in verse 1, God and Savior Jesus Christ were speaking of one person. In verse 2, Peter speaking about two, both God the Father and God the Son. And so he's making a distinction, but as I'm going to go through this, I'm just going to use God kind of generically to bring them both together, but understand that it's really talking about both when we speak about knowing God. So that's what I want to make sure is clear. In the Greek, the word used indicates that this knowledge of God isn't just to know them intellectually, but to know him fully or completely. There is in the Greek a prefix to the word gnosis. So it is epignosis. Excuse me. And that prefix suggests that what Peter wants us to do is to know God fully or completely. to have a full understanding of Him. Now, God is infinite, we're finite, so we're not ever going to get to the place in our limited, finite knowledge of being able to know all that there is about God. For eternity, we'll never get to know all there is about God. We will continue to learn new things about God as we experience His presence in our life. But we need to know that we should continue to have a desire to pursue after Him, that there needs to be a personal relationship with Him. There's a big difference between knowing about God and having an intellectual knowledge about Him and fully or completely personally experiencing Him through salvation. Let me see if I can illustrate with an example. How many of you have ever read or heard that when you take a 9-volt battery and you stick your tongue between the two posts that you get a little shock? Did you ever tell your kids that, or have you ever told your kids that? Anybody? Just Randy and Joe. Okay, Ken. Okay, a few of you. Okay. Now, how many of you as a kid went ahead and did that? Yeah. That's... Do I have that picture up there? John, there isn't a picture? Oh, I thought I put a picture in there. Maybe I got the wrong slide selection. But that's the difference between believing what you hear because someone told you don't stick that battery between your, you know, in your tongue, and then doing it. So that's the difference between believing and knowing. Believing and knowing. You have experienced it. Now you know that what they told you is true. It means full knowledge and implies an intimate and personal relationship that can be established only through faith in Christ. J. Vernon McGee states that it is the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them real to us. You know, even in his death, Billy Graham is continuing to evangelize. You know, amen, right? You think about all of the news networks, the mainstream media that this past week have been interviewing different people who have been had some kind of a relationship with Billy Graham over the many, many centuries. No, seems like it's been a long time, but no, the many decades. The many decades that he has lived and how he has impacted a lot of different people. But think about this. You know, the internet news and Facebook pages have passed on the gospel message that he has proclaimed for decades. The very media that disdains the faith that we hold to have given the platform for individuals who are being asked, what kind of relationship have you, how has he impacted your life? And they begin to share the gospel. To know Jesus Christ, that's what Billy Graham wanted people to know. Know Jesus Christ personally. Know Him experientially. The change that He can make in your life because you've made a profession of faith in Christ. To know Him is to know Him through conviction and conversion at salvation. They are ours personally. Grace and peace are ours through knowing God persistently. Not just personally, but persistently. If the word means to know God completely, then that implies a persistent, not casual, pursuit of knowing more about Him. Someone once asked R.A. Torrey, was that the picture? Was it up there? Oh, there you go. See? Doesn't that look... That looks like me, doesn't it? Yeah. I also thought it kind of looked like Rick, just a little bit, but yeah. So, but it could also be my nephew, because that looks like my nephew. We have that same glow. If we know Him personally, we need to know Him persistently. We need to have a pursuit of Him that comes through spending regular, routine time in His Word. It can't just be a hobby where you do it once in a while when you feel like it. If you want to know God experientially, you really need to spend the time in His Word daily, regularly. We read verses like,
got this frog. There. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the Word of God. That's persistent knowing God. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then Colossians 3, 16. Let the Word of Christ, you know the word? Dwell. Live in you. Such knowledge of God moves us to obey. Such knowledge of God impacts us for godly living. Such knowledge of God experiences more of His grace and His peace. Seeking to know God cannot be just a weekend hobby. It needs to be a daily discipline. Bruce Barton adds this thought, knowledge must not remain static. That is, believers must not have knowledge for the sake of knowledge, where you can quote and spout off verses when, you know, you can win a Bible contest, a verse contest, but you need to have it so that it is applied, so that it becomes real. Pastor from New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, began a message by stating that the study of God by the Christian is important. He went on to say that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. He went on to stress that people can study and explore all kinds of topics and come to understand them, and we can even become experts in those topics. We will never get to the point of being an expert in God, but we need to pursue it. Pursue a study of Him. This pastor went on to say, nothing will engage the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Those words were spoken by Charles Spurgeon when he was 20 years old. He understood the importance of studying God's Word. Besides the Bible, if there is a book that I would encourage you to have in your library and to read, it is by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Wonderful study about how we can know Him better. So I encourage you to pick that up. In it, he said, back in 1973, the conviction behind the book is that the ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Then he went on to say that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. We have consumed ourselves with such vast knowledge, and we have almost an infinite amount of knowledge available on the internet today, and we spend so much time pursuing after lots of things that we spend so little time really knowing God. The prophet Jeremiah invites us to know God, and he gives us the reason for such a worthy endeavor when he wrote in chapter 6 and verse 16, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. This past week at my annual physical, the nurse asked me, have you been feeling depressed lately? Anything going on in your life that would cause you to be anxious? And I come back to this verse, and it says, when I stand at the crossroads and I go to the ancient paths and look in His Word, there isn't any reason why I should be anxious about anything. To experience the abundance of God's grace and peace, we need to know God persistently. Then we will begin to know His grace and peace practically. There are hours through knowing God practically. God has spoken to us and given us His Word in order that we might know Him, in order that we might experience His grace and His peace. A couple of weeks ago, I received an email from someone excited about what God is doing in their life because of spending daily time in His Word, and concluded that it is a testimony to the truth of God's Word.
the truth of God's Word, spending time regularly in it, experiencing God from it. His Word lights our path and guides our way. His Word keeps us from sin. His Word convicts us and challenges us and changes us. His Word judges our thoughts and our attitudes. The person who sent me that note understands the value of God's infallible and inerrant Word, the importance of being in it regularly. Maybe a little uncomfortable, but let me ask these questions. How much time in a day do we spend on social media? Facebook, Twitter, email, Instagram, Snapchat, YouTube, Pinterest. How much time in a day do we spend watching TV? How much time in a day do we spend reading novels or magazines? How much time in comparison do we spend reading the Bible? I'm not suggesting that those are bad in and of themselves, but I'm suggesting that we need to balance out the time that we spend in all those other endeavors to spend time in God's Word. I know that if I don't begin my day with having devotions and reading it, that the complexities of the day, the busyness of the day, by the end of the day, I get to a point where I'm exhausted and I don't have time. So I have to begin the day with His Word. That may be different for each of you, and you need to find a time when it's best for you. The call of Peter to these believers is to know God, and we can't do that without reading His Word more than just once in a while. This is the invitation that we find in the conclusion of Peter's letter, chapter 3, verse 18, that we might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I don't have any hard evidence. I don't have any scientific data, no research to back this up other than what I believe to be true. The degree to which you spend time knowing God through His Word has a direct correlation to the degree of its application for the godly character that you exhibit in your life each day. The more we know God, the more we will experience His grace and peace practically through a godly life. And I want to wrap up with just this thought, this final point, because this is the application of grace and peace. We've talked about its abundance. We've talked about its availability, that it comes through God. But now its application, and really through the rest of the letter, we're going to see it played out. And so I'm only going to mention these points. Grace and peace can be applied for times of fiery trials. Peter's has talked about it, and he's going to continue to talk about it. Grace and peace can be applied for times of false teachers. That's the prominent thought that Peter's writing to them, that these guys are out there in your church, and you need to be ready to defend your faith, to stand firm on what you know to be true. So it will help to apply for times of false teachers. And then I also want to suggest that grace and peace can be applied for times of finding truth. Of finding truth. Today, do you need God's grace and peace? It's available. It's available in abundance, and it's ready to be applied for whatever you're going through in life right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word and the truth of it. We thank You for Your grace and peace, that they are more than just a casual greeting, but they are intended for us to experience both in abundance, to apply them to our lives, to live them out in all of the circumstances that we encounter. Thank You that they're available and that You make them available. Thank You that we can't get them anywhere else except through You. And so today, this week, next month, the coming year, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves, may we experience both Your grace and Your peace in abundance. You have made them available through Your Spirit. Thank You, Father, for what You're going to do in us, that others may see Your grace and peace in us, evident in our character. A transformed life because of grace, giving us transcending peace. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.